Beloved, we open to the second chapter of Numbers. We'll read the whole chapter today, verses 1 through 34. As you're turning to the second chapter of Numbers, I'll highlight what we just sang at the end of our section in Psalm 78, verse 55. God's with them. He's taking them out of Egypt and destroys the Egyptians, as it were. He's bringing them into Canaan. He's going to destroy Canaan and give them the land. It's the typology of the promised land of heaven. And he's bringing them through the wilderness in the meantime, where we are still in Numbers at the beginning and all through Numbers. We want to see how he's going to get them into the promised land. Notice in verse 55, it said that he's giving them their inheritance in the promised land, and he divides it up according to the tribes of Israel, according to their tents they abide. And it's going to expand and be broader around Jerusalem and the temple later. It'll still center around God in the promised land, but it expands. And so the true church, the New Testament church, is expanding throughout the world. And that church is shown in Revelation. It'll be the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles surrounding God throughout the land. It's still divided up, organized, administrated clearly according to tribes and divisions. The point of it is there's an order and a structure with God always, and that's how he's going to get his people there and stay there. So we don't want to dismiss or take lightly that God is a God of order, and therefore all things in the church must be done decently and in order. And there's a formal, instituted, organized way of doing that. That's the focus of the text today. We turn there now, Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through 34. This is the word of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. And his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 64,600. And those that do pitch next unto him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and Nathanael, the son of Zuar, shall be captain of the children of Issachar. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be captain of the children of Zebulun. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 57,400. All that were numbered in the camp of Judah were 100,000, 64,000, and 6,400 throughout their armies. These shall first set forth. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their armies. And the captain of the children of Reuben shall be Eleazar, the son of Shedeur, and his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 46,500. And those which pitch by him shall be the tribe of Simeon. And the captain of the children of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, the son of Zurai Shaddai. And his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, and the captain of the sons of Gad, shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel. And his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 45,650. All that were numbered in the camp of Reuben were 100,050 and 1,450 throughout their armies. And they shall set forth in the second rank. Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward, every man in his place by their standards. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies. And the captain of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Amihud. And his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 40,500. And by him shall be the tribe of Manasseh. And the captain of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And his host and those that were numbered of them were 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin and the captain of the sons of Benjamin shall be Abidan, the son of Gideoni. And his host and those that were numbered of them were 35,400. All that were numbered of the camp of Ephraim were 100,000 and 8,000 and 100 throughout their armies. And they shall go forward in the third rank. The standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side by their armies. And the captain of the children of Dan shall be Ahiezer, the son of Ammishaddai. And his host and those that were numbered of them were 72,700. And those that encamp by him shall be the tribe of Asher. And the captain of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Okron. And his host and those that were numbered of them were 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, and the captain of the children of Naphtali shall be Ahira, the son of Enan. And his host and those that were numbered of them were 53,400. All they that were numbered in the camp of Dan were 100,000 and 57,600. They shall go hindmost with their standards. These are those which were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers. All those that were numbered of the camps throughout their hosts were 600,000 and 3,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they pitched by their standards. And so they set forward, everyone after their families, according to the house of their fathers. There's a lot that is in common with chapter 2 to chapter 1, but there's a distinction and a difference, and the difference matters and is what we need to look for and mine for to get the goal today. A lot of overlap with chapter 1, but an important difference. In chapter 1, the message was, stand up for Jesus. It was a call to military arms. The church militant was being called up to be the army of the Lord. And so here in chapter 2, we see the military camp. It's a military camp. It's not just any camp. It's a military camp at war in the desert. Stand up for Jesus, the census in chapter 1 today. Raise your standards and stand in order. Chapter 1 was a call to arms by being officially identified of the soldiers of the cross. Now in chapter 2, there's a call to victory by being officially organized. First officially identified, stand up. Now officially organized. Stand according to your standards in groups and companies. They were accounted for in chapter 1 for war. Now they are assigned their duties in regiments after they've been enlisted. That's the idea of the text of chapter 2 of Numbers, based on chapter 1. After God enlists the Israelites to be ready for war, he organizes them to be prepared to win the war. And it's the same thing for the church today with Christ marching and fighting for us in our midst. After God enlists the church to be ready for war, he organizes them to be prepared to win the war. In chapter 1, you saw the repetition of a number of words that are here again today. I want to remind you of them to remember the context that this is a military camp we're seeing today. You saw armies and hosts and mustering. The word numbering, remember, is really could be mustered. There was the calling to arms of the men to be in military and the rest of the people supporting the cause in the camp. It's a military camp we're seeing. So you see host, you see armies again today. They're the same word in the Hebrew. You see mustering again today as represented by the word numbers. But there's new words of emphasis that I want you to see, especially today, to get the idea of what the point of the text is about. Camps and standards. Organized camps within the broader military camp and standards, that is, their flags, their banners of their different companies of the military camp. Matthew Henry, I think, helpfully summarizes chapter 1 with chapter 2 this way. He says, first, the people are mustered, and now they are marshaled. First the people are mustered, now they are marshaled. They're put into an organized, well-working, well-oiled army of the Lord. And the marshaling of the troops is actually what gives them an orderly life, and that is what is the means of their survival through the desert into the promised land. And again, the book of Numbers, remember, is let us learn to live. 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 4, most people don't make it with the military troops, the church militant into the promised land. Why? Because they keep straying from the camp. They keep getting out of order. The means of survival is organization. The message for you is this: the church must be organized. It's one of the things we face the greatest rebellion against by people who have been members, are members. It's the thing we face some of the greatest fighting against with anybody that visits. The very idea that the church is a formal institution, a formal organization that has a formal way of being organized and administering the benefits, guiding the church into the promised land. Nonetheless, what we learned today is that the church must be organized. Last week, the church needs her ministers, that is, her officers, her administrators. Today, the church must be organized. King Jesus has set everything in order around himself within your midst. And that's supposed to encourage you. The thing we don't want to miss is everything is centered around God who is in our midst. We can't lose, you see. King Jesus has set everything in order around himself within your midst. Praise the Lord. Gordon Wenham says this wasn't unusual for ancient armies. You usually see the kings go out to war. When David is not being a good king and gets in trouble with Bathsheba, he doesn't go out to war. The kings usually go out to war in the seasons of war. And he says the Egyptian army under Ramesses in the 13th century, Ramesses II, he traveled like this as an example. Ramesses always went in the center of his troops. He went with them, and so that was their encouragement. The king, who they thought was a god, is in their midst. How could they possibly lose? Well, he's not the true God, but you see, that's the idea. The true God is traveling with his people in the tabernacle. The king of the universe, the Lord of lords, the king of glory, is in the center of his people, the army of God. They can't lose. Exodus 20 to 24, remember the peace treaty of the Ten Commandments. One copy for the people, one copy for God. I've conquered you. You are submitting to my leadership as your king, like any ancient Near East peace treaty. Here's how you're going to live as my people, but I am also swearing to take care of you as my people. I will defend you. I will protect you as my people who submit to my rule. And that's the idea. God is in the midst of his people who have submitted to him, who have surrendered their souls to him and now live in and for him. And so he will see them through into eternal life. He's sworn, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will walk with you in your midst. The cloud you see in Exodus and in Numbers as well, you'll constantly see the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, by fire, by night. When he picks up the tent, they pick up their tents and go with him. When he settles the tent, they settle their tents and stay with him. And he is the means of their survival. And he has a sign of this emphasized today, the standard or the banner seen in the people. But he has a standard, his banner, it's his tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the center of the camp, showing I am in your midst. I have proven in the 10 plagues, I'm the only true God. I'm the only one with real power. And I am in your midst. Look to the banner of the tabernacle, the ensign over you, showing that I am with you and I will protect you. In the center of the camp of all of their tents, as you see in the bulletin insert. That's the first thing to see. God's in the center of all the other tents. God's very presence is in the midst of his people, the church militant. And that's emphasized in the text. We don't want to miss it. Verse 17, really in the center of the text of chapter 2. Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward every man in his place by their standards. Now that I think is referring to every tribe, all the smaller families, they have their flags as referred to as ensigns, and then the standards are the bigger flags by each group of three tribes. We'll look at that later. But even the Levites, I think we can understand here, had their flags. But where were their tents and their flags? Around the tabernacle. You see, again, God provided way in advance that there would be two half-tribes of Joseph, so there would be decent, orderly, perfectly symmetrical camps around on each of the four sides of the tabernacle. But because he wanted centered around the middle his Levites and their camps. Because what are they? They are the ones who are the bodyguards of the king, the guardian of his temple, his royal palace that's in the midst, though moving, made to move right now. Later it'll be permanent with the tabernacle, the temple in the promised land. Verse 34, we see the same thing going on here. Of the children of Manasseh by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years. Oh, pardon me, I'm in the wrong chapter. I did that to you again. Verse 34 of chapter 2, forgive me. The last verse, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they pitched by their standards, and so they set forward everyone after the families according to the house of their families. All of their standards, all of their tents are centered around God. And actually, I meant, forgive me again, I'm getting excited. Verse 33, I meant to bring you to the Levites, verse 33, were not numbered among the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses. Pardon me. Verses 17 and 33, the Levites were not mustered in chapter 1. Reminded again, they're not mustered up as the armies of God directly because they're central command around God, who is the center of the army of God. And this relates to verses 47 and 49 of chapter 1, where we spent our time last week. The church needs her ministers because the church needs to be organized. You've got to have official leaders to make that happen. The Levites were not mustered in the census of chapter 1 because they have special functions within their own, quote, standard or banners as they tent in a circle around it, so to speak, around the king as his bodyguards. The king, God, however, is represented by those Levites. He is traveling with the troops in their midst. You know, any very important person, especially military, they always have their special guys, you know, in the black suits with the earpieces and the limousines and the black trucks. And nobody gets past that inner circle, right? And that's the idea here, because this is God. This is the King of the universe. And he doesn't travel lightly. He brings his entourage with him just the same. But the point is, the God of the universe is traveling in their midst. They can't lose. And this has already been seen. The first time they're attacked in Exodus, the Amalekites attack them and God gives them victory because he fights their battles. The battle belongs to the war. God is a king. God is a man of war, is said of him in Exodus. And after they beat the Amalekites already in the desert, not yet to Mount Sinai where they're about to depart to go through the desert now to the promised land, Moses writes, celebrating the battle won by the Amalekites, which remember is God doing the work as Moses holds up his hands as the official minister and the officers hold up his arms. And as I've warned my elders, the more and more you support me in specific ways, the more people will try to break your arms directly, who don't want to obey Christ. Be ready for that. Because that's the way of victory. And Moses celebrates the victory. He built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Exodus 17, verse 15. Remember, we learned we exalt the name of God. Proverb 18:10, I think it is. We find ourselves exalted up in the tower of God. His name is a strong tower. One of them was Jehovah Nissi, which means what? The Lord is my banner. Or standard. It's the same Hebrew word. There's two Hebrew words that are used for standard or banner. And then another one for ensign, which is a similar idea. But the Lord is my banner. He's my banner. He's the tabernacle. Exodus 17, verse 15. The name of the altar was Jehovah Nissi after winning that first decisive battle against the Amalekites. The Lord is my banner. Which gives meaning to the Song of Solomon. Right? The church is represented by the bride. Christ is represented by the bridegroom. Solomon 2, verse 4, he protects his church. Husbands are supposed to protect their wives. His banner over me was love. Psalm 60, verse 4, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. Psalm 46, verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her in that right early. So, beloved, you will not be moved by your enemies because God, your beloved, in your midst with His standard, with His banner over you, is love over His church militant. I think it was Psalm 41 last week, if not recently, we saw the constant reminder, God is a rock. He shall not be moved, therefore we shall not be moved. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Isaiah 59, verse 19. It's the tabernacle, the lifting up the standard of God's presence in their midst will protect His people from all their enemies. John 1, verse 14, in the literal Greek, Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus, still in His church, tabernacles with us. He took on the tent of humanity. He tabernacles in us, His human church. Revelation 21, verses 10 and following, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles surround the throne of God and of the Lamb, and they rule there forever in the kingdom of our God. Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem come down to earth forever and ever, where righteousness reigns, surrounding God in the imagery of the temple, centered around God still, together. Revelation 19, verses 14 and following, Jesus is seen on a white horse coming now, conquering and to conquer, with His heavenly hosts, His army of angels surrounding Him. He's already defeating. That's the message of Revelation. I believe 17, 14 is the center, the main point of the whole text. Jesus wins. Thus you are winning. And you need to be those troops. You are those troops coming down, surrounding Him. You cannot lose. Remember, Revelation tells you, I know it looks and feels like you're losing. The reality is this. I'm showing you who come to me in secret ways, in a secret place. I'm showing you my secrets of my covenant. You can't lose. You're winning because my banner over you will protect you always. You have my name on your foreheads. You will never take the name of the beast upon yours. Because His banner over us is love. He spread out His tabernacle and made it you. Because He's leading the way, you will not be lost. Christ is the Lion of Judah, we know. Imagery from Genesis and prophecies reflected through the text of the Bible and in Revelation. Well, look at verse 3 of our text. Chapter 2, verse 3. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitched throughout their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Judah is the first tribe by God to lead everyone. Notice Nashon is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, right here. It's the first company. It's the first ranked company. It leads the movement of everyone else around God. And Jesus, that's typifying Jesus, the true Lion of Judah. He leads God's people as one of us. And He'll get us to the promised land. Matthew 28, verse 20. The Great Commission. Lo, I know I've given you mission impossible, but don't worry. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Thus, beloved, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors, through Him that loved us and spread His banner over us. Romans 8, 31 and 37. Beloved, be thankful for your King within your midst and stay organized around Him. You must follow the marching orders of King Jesus and keep His church in order. King Jesus has set everything in order around Himself within your midst, and you must follow your marching orders of King Jesus and keep His church in order. Military commanders carefully plan their fighting forces by companies and regiments and battalions. They're all organized into bigger and bigger units with different functions in different parts of the war. The greatest military leaders are victorious, and their great military victories are cited through history because of their organization, because of their organized, thought-out plan, because of the way they moved all the pieces as superior planners and executors of organization and order against the less well-planned forces. Norman Schwarzkopf had superior forces in Desert Storm, but he also talks about how he had everything in place. He had everything he needed with all the different parts of branches of the military, and he had them in all different places, and then he sent different ones in waves of different plans. The best way to win. They didn't just all jump in there helter-skelter. There's a strategic plan of how to use the forces, where they were placed, when and when to go. And that's part of what you see in the text. Ancient armies, when they do this, would advance by groups with their banners. You see any old movies of ancient times, you know, such as the Middle Ages, and you always see them with their big flags or their big banners on poles. It rallied them around God as God held up the rod of Moses as if showing He was their banner, the Lord Nisi, against the Amalekites. But it also was their way of saying, I'm on His team. We're on His team. And together we're going out to win for God. And this is the main idea of the text here. That is how you win. An organized standard. Organized standards as your banners. Lifted up to help one another work as an army, a well-oiled machine to have victory. Verse 2. Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house far off about the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 17, then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forth forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward every man in his place by their standards. Verse 34, the last verse. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they pitched by their standards. And so they set forward everyone after their families according to the house of their fathers. Notice, according to their camps, in their place, by their standards. They're not all trying to place their banner and flag in the same place. It doesn't work like that. That would be chaos. They'd be stampeding one another. It's not going to work. You can't function like that. You have to know your place. You have to know your rank and file. And when you move, according to your place and standards. They are all around the tabernacle by tribes, by families, and by clans of the houses of their fathers. Notice verse 32 and 34, the second part. Very much what is said often in chapter 1, by the houses of their fathers. You see, the organization of the church begins with you having orderly, organized families, which is why anyone who's going to be a formal officer of the church has to be able to run his family well. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, because if he can't run his own household organized, orderly, then he is not going to run the house of God that way. Which is why too many times churches are disorganized and nobody really rules. The people rule against the word of God because we don't have men in office who run their own families organized. God plans to win the war. And He'll have it by organized families. Remember our confessions teach, or the letters opening the confessions, the Westminster Standards say, the family is the seminary of the church and state. It starts with the homes. Everybody, therefore, has their houses. They're all coming together as families of God, households of God, with their own family banners, their own crests, you might say, like they have in Scotland and in England and Ireland, their own family sign as part of the whole under the other bigger signs. That's where it starts. And they all do gather together with their family signs. Look at Numbers 1, verse 52, chapter 1, verse 52. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp and every man by his own standard through their hosts or through their armies. Every tribe is around the tabernacle with his ensign, at least you would say in chapter 2, verse 2. But it goes beyond that. To be organized, and you have a lot of people, 2.5 million people at least, over 600,000 qualified for war, you got to organize these people. Or have fun trying to do anything with them. Which is why the higher you go in management, the more people you got to manage, the more organized you got to be. Which is why people who are not organized are not put in management. Or if they are, they're foolishly put in management. And we all know what it's like to work under a manager who shouldn't be in management. It's a mess. So they're organized by their families with their smaller flags under bigger troops or companies. Four companies. Four companies, one on each side of the square, if you will, surrounding the tabernacle. Three tribes. Remember, there's 12 tribes of Israel. So you're seeing each is according to a tribe of Israel. Three tribes. But then one tribe is the head of those three tribes. He's the leader that they all report to and follow their rank and lead. So there's 12 tribes organized in four groups, three in each group on each side of the tabernacle with their companies or camps and their standards, their banners, recognizing I'm under the main company of Judah. And then we all have our tribe flags, and then under those we all have our family flags and clans. You look at the diagrams on both sides of your insert and your bulletin. You see the order, you see the organization. It looks really nice, doesn't it? That looks like a fine-tuned, well-organized instrument that's going to accomplish something. It doesn't look like a bomb that just went off and it's just pieces scattered every which way with no plan. By the way, that's another witness to the fact that God made the heavens and the earth. It does not look like a bomb went off. There's an ordered, structured universe. If it was a big bang, it'd be chaotic debris. That's another sermon. Same thing with his church. Redeeming the universe through the redeemed church. He doesn't work chaotically. He works through structure and ordered by regimented companies on each side, each flank of the tabernacle. First, Camp Judah on the east side, verses 3 to 9. Look at verse 3. And on this east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And then you see at the end of it, verse 9, all that were numbered in the camp of Judah. So three tribes all numbered together under the camp of Judah, a bigger regiment, a company, if you will. And then we see later in Numbers, chapter 10, verse 14, as is commented here, they are the first to head out. They are the first rank, the first in order of rank leading the way. They are the leaders. The second rank, second in rank, second to head out is Camp Reuben on the south side of the tabernacle, verses 10 to 16. The same thing, it talks about the standard, because the flag over that group of three tribes led by Reuben on the south, and you see in chapter 10, verse 18, that they're the second rank to go out once they up and start to move on in the wilderness. The third, Camp Ephraim, on the west, verses 18 to 24, you see the same language. The beginning says the standard, the banner of this tribe leading three tribes, and then verse 24, the end of it, same thing, the formula of all these sections is all these next three tribes are all together under his banner of a higher company. Then you see them up and move third in rank in order, chapter 10, verse 22. You see all this organization. The fourth, Camp Dan on the north, verses 25 to 31. Same explanation. And then they all leave as those three tribes under that banner or standard in chapter 10, verse 25. Fourth in rank at the rear. And as you, if you go through, I know many of you do, Charles Spurgeon's devotional, Morning and Evening, he talks about that. It's no bad thing to be in the rear. You're taking care of anybody who might have fallen along the way. You're picking up the troops, those who are hurt and injured. You're protecting the weak, the elderly, the young. You're making sure nobody gets lost at the end. And everybody has a function, you see. Just like a husband and a wife, different with functions equal in value. But having those functions clearly understood is how a family and a church and a society will make it. Notice it is strategically organized. It is strategically centered around God. There is an order and a structure and a clear administration of who does what, where, and when. And everyone accepts God's assignments. No one's coming up saying, you know, nobody's waiting at the back of the tabernacle or at the front for the priest to come out. Can I talk to you? I'm not really crazy about being in the rear. You know, can I really like the sun in the morning. Can I be on the east? You know, give me a break. Take your assignment and stay at your post. Look at your diagram. Look at your diagram on both sides. What do you see in the camp? You see the flags. You see the tents all organized. You see all the names more clearly on the diagram on the other side. Here's what you should not miss. No one is outside that camp. The church has a tent. Everyone has a tent within the camp, worshiping around and serving God together. To be outside the camp is to be where death is in the wilderness, where the refuge is left. Yes, where Jesus died. And so we identify with him there. So we're brought into the tabernacle of the Lord. But recognize, people who don't want to be in that diagram, in that picture of the tents of God around his tent, are not in the church. And out of the church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Outside the camp, out in the wilderness. To avoid the church, to avoid her means of grace, to leave her and not be part of her worship, to not be part of her visible, constituted, instituted ways of administration, is to be outside the camp alone. Instead of letting the scapegoat be out there for you, you end up being the one who will be devoured by the predators in the wasteland. Nobody who says they're a Christian is not seen in that diagram. They're somewhere in those tents around the worship of God and the service of his people, fighting alongside one another, either bearing the sword or being a bearer of a shield. And if you're not in that picture, then you are not in the church and you will not be in heaven. Which is why the elders will go after what might be straying sheep or help them transfer somewhere else or tell them at some point you are no longer part of the camp. But it's too dangerous to let them kid themselves outside the camp and not be in the promised land. Because nobody, not in this camp, makes it into the promised land, you see. Nobody doesn't take their assignment. Nobody starts talking about themselves as the excuse to be not part of the body and says, I don't need the body. Nobody does that and lives. We accept our calling. We accept where the Lord has us. Reuben, for instance, he stays second in command, second in rank and order behind Judah, though he is the firstborn. See, God continues to maintain these things. Genesis 35 and 49, you see, Reuben couldn't be bothered to honor the way God administers things in family. He sleeps with his father's concubines, so the prophecy is against him. And in the rest of his life and the rest of his posterity, including in Revelation, he is second in order. He loses the birthright of first place. Judah gets it. God maintains that. And Reuben doesn't argue about it. I'm the firstborn! No. His posterity doesn't argue about it. They accept the second rank, the second company. Similarly, Ephraim stays ahead of his firstborn, Manasseh. Manasseh's firstborn. Remember in Genesis 48, Jacob crosses his arms and Joseph's like, no, father, no. Uncross your arms. The firstborn should get the blessing of the first birthright. He says, no, it's God's way. Showing God is always the one who decides who will be saved. God is the one who decides how and where and what he will do with his people. And so Ephraim continues to be ahead in rank of Manasseh, though he's not the firstborn. God maintains these things. He has a right to do it. And the people just fall in rank and accept their posts and don't complain about themselves. Because as you'll see again in the Sermon on the Mount, to talk about yourself is not speaking the scriptures. to emphasize yourself over the church and Christ's right to rule according to his administrative rights in the word is to claim essentially, Christ is not my king. I am my king. And that's called insubordination, and it'll get you dead and other people dead if it's not dealt with. As Victor Hamilton says, looking at this diagram in Numbers, to trespass on another's responsibilities brings death. He's specifically speaking about people trying to be ministers when they've not been ordained to be ministers, the Levites. To bring death to the church, out of order, not officially according to the administration that Jesus has clearly set up in the scriptures. There are three offices, minister, elder, and deacon, and they all have their specific functions. Some overlap, some not. And if you start messing with that and anybody does whatever they want, especially whether or not they've been called, you are going to be out of order and you're going to lead toward anarchy. Eventually the people will say, we'll be our own king. To trespass on another's responsibilities brings death. C.H. McIntosh, commenting on that thought, commenting on the book of Numbers chapter 2, says this: each had to know his post and keep it, to know his standard and abide by it. Thus they moved together. Thus progress was made, work done, and warfare carried on. One way or another, if you don't keep these standards and regiments and camps in order according to God's direct express command and ordinance, eventually the church is not going to make it. It could take decades, it could take generations, but it'll eventually die. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10. Remember in chapter 2, his banner over me is love. How should you respond? Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 10, Song of Solomon. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? She, the church, has to be full of her armies with banners, responding and surrounding the husband, the Lord God. Matthew Henry writes it this way: these standards made this mighty army seem more beautiful to its friends and more formidable to its enemies. That's what church organization and structure will do, according to the Word of God. So, beloved, the church militant today is still a visible church, giving a visible witness by its orderly, visible administration. It is an institution. People hate that idea. It's not just a relationship. It is also formally together a relation by formal institution. As we studied in perfect providential timing in our membership class today, chapter 25 and 26 of the church and of the communion of saints. No one is a professing Christian who does not profess to be a Christian in formal covenanted vows in the visible church. If they are not in the visible church professing such, they are not professing Christians. They are not Christians. That is completely foreign to the Word of God. There is a church institute, and Christians will be found there. Anyone in the invisible church will be found in the visible church. There is such thing as an instituted church, a constituted church with her officers. The church, yes, is an organism and a body, but it is also a household. It is also an organization. It needs its administration of officers to administer the Word of God and administer the sacraments and administer the mercy ministry. Jesus has given a structure and government of life and worship. So we wisely have our form of presbyterial church government. Remember the very first document written by the Westminster Divines. They knew they needed it most. The form of presbyterial church government came before everything else and should inform it. We wisely use our Westminster Confession of Faith, but as the whole, we call it the Westminster what? Standards. We wisely have standards that we can all raise our flags to the same banner as the main teachings of Scripture and Christ's rule over His church. We also use, for more modern tools, the OPC Book of Church Order. Any modern Reformed denomination that calls itself Presbyterian, at least, has a Book of Church Order. to protect the people from the minister running everything, and to protect the minister and the officers by being run by we the people. A common standard summarizing the main truths of Scripture that we all covenant to in our membership vows and our officers' vows. To be doing things in order around our God who has organized us as His church and body. Faithful ministers that last will follow such orders, such standards. And it's the truth with true people of God. C.H. McIntosh says this, thinking of our text today. The God of the armies of Israel knows how to marshal His hosts. It was ordered and furnished by the hand of God. If we believe that God is, then assuredly everything must be viewed in relation to Him. We must look at all from His point of view. By the way, that's the problem with insubordination. It's always looking at things by my point of view. I, me, 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 self, 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 which is not what Jesus talks about. He says the opposite in the Sermon on the Mount. I continue with C.H. McIntosh. Nothing is more characteristic of the true members of wisdom's family than the habit of spirit of self-judgment. Where grace is at work, there is ever a readiness to judge self and take the lowly place. Calvin concurs. John Calvin writes, Moses did nothing except by God's command. At the same time, the obedience of the people is noticed in that they peaceably obeyed Moses, since thus they ratified their acknowledgement of Moses as a true and faithful minister of God. For this submissiveness is the inseparable companion of sincere piety towards God, that whatever is proposed by His approved ministers, the people should reverently accept. And thus they should do. What do you see at the end of both of these chapters? They did everything that God commanded through Moses. Every jot and tittle. Beloved, raise your banners in formal, organized, efficient order around Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. Lift up a banner upon the high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Isaiah 13 verse 2, 62 verse 10. You see, orderly, organized church administration is scoffed at too often. The idea of membership in a church, let alone following the ordinances and the offers of the church, especially in Southern California, people think it's a joke. It's scriptural that Jesus is no joke, nor His right to rule. We see that orderly, organized church administration is often the focus of building and leading Christ's church into the true promised land, as given to us in prefiguration in our text. People ignore how much the letters of the epistles is organizing the structure and administration of the church, concerned with formal, orderly organization, such as Colossians 2 verse 5. Paul writes, For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He writes in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 34, The rest will I set in order when I come. He tells Titus, verse 5 of chapter 1, For this case left I thee in Crete. By the way, they were all known for being liars. Have fun there. For this case left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. By the way, there, as in 1 Timothy and elsewhere, he's really talking about the ministers. I've borne that out elsewhere, but particularly concerned to have the head leaders, the ministers, such as the Levites in every city, to start leading these churches. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 and 40, which could summarize in another way the application of our text today. I want you to look again and think about what you see in those diagrams. An illustration of what you see in chapter 1 and particularly in chapter 2. The organization and the structure, and remember the administration of the Levites and how they're all to go out by ranks and order together around God. I want you to think about that with this as the application of the text. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 and 40. God is not the author of confusion, but peace. As in all churches of the saints, let all things be done decently and in order. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, let all things be done decently and in order. And more directly, the context is worship. Church worship. No confusion. Order. Decency. That's how you win, you see. That's how you win this war in the world. That's how you protect your people from being taken out along the way by snipers and guerrilla warfare, often pretending they're part of the church. That's how you win, even though you're often smaller than the rest of the world. Like in Rome, you know, Rome had this amazing empire that stretched all through Europe. What were they known for? Their military. Why did they win? Nobody could stop the military. They were a machine. They were all impeccably trained. They were all unbelievably disciplined. They were so trained that they would never leave, even when they're clearly going to die. There was unbelievable structure, sticking to the plan of their military leaders as means of often beating the bigger barbarian forces that outnumbered them and were bigger and scarier with their screams, but they were less organized. And that's why they lost. And that's why these sometimes smaller armies of Rome won. Though they were smaller, they were better trained, and they were better organized, and their people knew how to fight and to stay put in their place. Think about it. Think about this camp. Look at the picture of all the tents around the tabernacle. How many people were there, remember? You do the math, remember? It's probably about 2.5 million people. That is a lot of people. I remember during 2011 when the planes hit the World Trade Center, Pittsburgh had to be evacuated like many cities. One of the planes flew over our city, we learned later, went down to Pennsylvania, not far from where we were. And I remember it was so clogged, you couldn't get out of the city. There was no structure, there was no infrastructure prepared for such a mass exodus and moving on of so many people at once. I ended up stopped waiting at the bus line because I took the bus and I walked a few miles up the hills, across the rivers, across the bridges home because I realized I'd get there sooner. You see, 2.5 million people are not just going to up and leave without organization. They're not going to make it. Imagine if they all just, okay, let's go, and there's no organization. People are going to be stampeding one another. There's going to be chaos. There's going to be anarchy. There's going to be death before they even leave. Let alone being a glorious witness to the watching world along the way. You are Christ's body. She has her head, and her head has specifically said how the body is to be led in her formal organization. Without being organized around him as a body, as body parts with specific functions, kept together by the central nervous system, supplied by organized circulatory and respiratory systems, you will not survive. You'll be severed off and left for dead in the desert. You won't find yourself in the camp in the promised land. You would not walk and you would not function as one. And Christ is intending that his church, and especially his true invisible church, will have no severed body parts, There'll be no need for amputations. All of his sheep will make it into the promised land. But here's how he does it. The instituted, constituted, visible, organized church in her administration, officially according to his scriptures, according to his command. The church must be organized. Let us pray. Lord God, and have mercy on us for how little we care about these kinds of things that are all through the scripture from beginning to end. You have an organization as a church, not only an organism. You have formal government of worship and life. You have formal officers, just like any group of people as a state. Any big group of people needs her organization to live civilized lives according to your word. Forgive us for how often we are influenced by too much of the church and the world that wants nothing to do with organization, wants nothing to do with official anything, wants no formal expectations, wants no formal responsibility, no formal accountability. But you will have it. And as you have it, we will survive. And as you continue to have it, we will thrive, Christ helping us. Let us be committed to the thought and the truth of your holy word. The church must be organized. It is vital for our life and our survival, for all our members to be together in the true promised land of heaven and make it through the wilderness of this world. Oh, Lord, let us own it, and let us show that we own it in how we submit in our rank and file, how we submit to you in leading the ranks, even when they fight. Committed to this thought of living in survival, the church around Christ the head and the great overseer and bishop of our souls and our great shepherd must be organized. Let us all have ears to hear what you have said in the Spirit. Let us all recognize the voice of Christ, our good shepherd, in this shepherding truth. And let us all, we pray, Lord God, be found submitting so that we are found surviving in heaven. And all the people said, Amen.